Have you ever felt the weight of the world on your shoulders? Have you ever felt that things are too tough and you just can't go on? If situations in life are pressing down so badly, you physically find it hard to breathe. You're wore down, you're ground down, you can't go on. It's just one thing after another, there doesn't seem to be any end to it, there doesn't seem to stop. It's like taking 2 steps forward and 6 back. It just goes on, and what's the point? You ask and you cry, hey, well, where's God? Where are you? I've put my faith, where are you? And even scream out, well, why have you abandoned me at this time? I am not Job. Why are you doing this to me? Well, the people in this text this evening, they felt the same way. They were under siege for such a long time that they started reverting to cannibalism. It was the only source of food they had. Items that cost little or nothing now cost a fortune. And the fortune a few could afford. I mean, Ducky's head. I don't know if anybody's ever watched the Great Lands of his Ashes. Everybody else is eating turkey at Christmas, and they end up with a sheep's head or a lamb's head. And well, Ducky's head is not much better. There's no nutritional value in it. But it's being sold for so much money. It's being sold for the equivalent of the day, £2 weight of silver. That's how bad things were. And a cob of pigeon dung or bird's dung, that was for fuel. That's what people were burning. And were paying extortionate rates for it. When we read this text, we see how the king eventually blames Elisha for all this. When the word does its own thing, when the word distances itself from God, from Christ, from what it was brought up with, and it starts to break down, it starts to go wrong, who do people blame? Don't blame themselves. They blame God and the people of God. How will it bring you today? The word is spinning out of control. You're not allowed to talk about anything or anybody. Everybody has to be tolerated. And tolerated is even changed to accepted. But what is fair game? What is fair game? The Christian is fair game for everyone. And this is what's happening here. Elisha's now fair game. But we'll find out why. See, when we look at the build-up of this disaster, we notice that Israel and they'd be so, oddly enough, they'd be so kind to Assyria. If there was any country in the world Assyria should have put its hand out with friendship, it was Israel. Let's look at their history. 1 Kings 20 tells of the great battle. Ben-Hadad had beaten, was beaten by Ahab. He was beaten in a battle, and he was hidden in the ruins. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Assyria, put himself in sackcloth, tied ropes around his head. He went out to King Ahab, and he said, "Forgive me, I repent, forgive me." Now remember, Ahab was known in the Bible as the worst king ever, full of evil. But he was promised commerce. He was promised he could have his marketplaces back in Damascus. He was promised other things. So he let Ben-Hadad go. So he let him go. He spared his life. But the prophet warned him not to do it. Telling King Ahab, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand a man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people." We find that in 1 Kings 20, 42. Although there was a covenant of peace between them, it didn't last. As you just read it, it didn't last. One of Ben-Hadad's generals, as we read a couple of weeks ago, he went to Israel to be healed. Naaman was a general of this army. He was a general who left and came to Israel and was cured. And we read that would have been a great witness going back and telling this king. So what was Phil's up? But not only that, we heard last time that there was a raiding party into Israel. They were captured by Elisha. They were brought to the town. There was the chariots of fire. They could have been wiped out. They weren't. The king came out. The king wanted to destroy them. He wouldn't let them. He said, they are my guests. And he let them go. So the king could have been destroyed. Their general could have been murdered. And their soldiers could have been put to death. But Israel never done any of the three. And let their people go. So why, oh why, did Ben-Hadad attack Israel? I suggest it goes back to the first battle with his father. I suggest pride. I suggest power. Ahab had a chance to get rid of Ben-Hadad, and instead of taking the chance, he shook hands with the devil and made a deal. He brokered a deal of commerce. It says in 1 Kings 20 and 34, the cities that my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. And Ahab said, oh, I let you go in these terms. Thanks very much. Cha-ching. Money in the bank. So he had a covenant of peace brokered. And he let him go. Greed and self-gain were at the core of Ahab. And as we see today, Ben-Hadad waited for a more opportune time to defeat Israel. And as I said, don't get me wrong, King Ahab was known as the worst king. He was called the worst king he ever had. He was so evil. He came from a long line of evil kings. And we read in 1 Kings 16:30 that Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. See, he worshipped Baal and Asherah. He built on all these things. He married Jezebel. He put the prophets to death. He was constantly in conflict with Elijah. Ahab wanted what was best for him, and Elijah kept resisting him, telling him what was best for the country from God. He kept telling them God's will for Israel. But Ahab did not listen. Instead, as I said, many prophets were slaughtered. And after generations of people disobeying God, the prophecy of Deuteronomy 28:49-57 came true. Well, what's that, Gordon? The Lord will bring a nation from far away that will swoop down, devour and destroy all you have. Your cities will be under siege, and you will eat the flesh of your womb. Going on to say, if you do not carefully follow all the words of the law. See, now we have King Joram, or Jehoram. And every king before him could have prevented this destruction, but they didn't. As they were to repent and turn to the Lord, if one of the kings was to find repentance and turn to the Lord, this probably could have been stopped. Although Jehoram did not worship Baals, he did not worship the Asherah, he took them all down and he became king, but he still followed the sins of Jehoram. We'll move on to remembering the law. When we read in verse 26, we see how the king was passing by a woman that she calls out before. Before she gets to tell him what happens, his response is severe and frustrated. With all the hunger and thirst that's going on, his response is, if God does not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor, which is empty? From the winepress, which is depleted? Do you think you're the only one crying out for help? We are all suffering here. How can I help you? Then he asks, what's the matter? The big hospital will become a room. He asks her, what's the matter? And it discovers the depth look at the prophecy that's going on in the city at the minute. He knew there was going to be cannibalism. He knew this was going on. He couldn't not. But look at the woman's statement. She agreed that her and someone else were to kill and eat her son for them to survive. But this was not her plan. This was not what she was complaining about. Her plight was that the other woman had not held up her end of the agreement and killed and ate her son. That was that woman's plight. She did not keep up her end of the bargain. She wanted the king to tell the other woman it was her turn now to kill her child so they could eat it. The woman was looking for justice, but it was a sick, perverted type of justice. This seems to be like a twisted, depraved wisdom of Solomon to you. What was the king to do here? And when the king tore his clothes, rendering death, and someone dies, there's cacophony, they tore her clothes. So how far from God does one have to be to seek justice like this? How far removed from God does the world have to be to seek the justice that I am not concerned that my child is dead, I'm concerned that she wouldn't kill hers for us to eat? How selfish and self-centered and greedy and self-preserved have we become to end up like that? And when the king tore his clothes, the people saw that he had a sackcloth underneath them on his body. Now I've read a few commentaries, and I've heard a few sermons, and a few people talking about this, and it's all about the king was wearing the sackcloth as a show of repentance. He was remorseful after all. You know, this is why he was wearing the sackcloth. Nonsense! I don't buy that. I don't buy that at all. Not when we have seen what just happened. I put it to you that this refers back to what I said about King Ahab and Ben-Hadad coming out in the sackcloth and he was spared his life. I put it to you this evening that this king was wearing this sackcloth in an attempt of self-preservation for when the city fell, he could present himself to Ben-Hadad and say, look, I'm wearing a sackcloth in response. Do you not remember how my father saved your life? Now it is your turn to save mine. This man wasn't repentant. This man was self-preserving. I believe this king is going to attempt to save the same thing. Because his next words are not one of repentance, but of murder. And not putting faith in the Lord, as verse 33 seems to indicate, that he had already been told to wait. Because what he says next, after this, isn't repentance, or oh, woe is me, or what are we to do? It is, may the Lord do to me the same and worse if the head of Elisha is still left on his shoulders today. His next words were words of murder. And if you look at verse 33, if you look at it, it seems to indicate that he was already told that relief was on the way. And he was told to wait because it says, I will wait on the Lord no longer. So it indicates that they may have already known that relief was on the way. They just couldn't wait. This king believed Elisha was wrong and was going to extract his revenge and take his anger on him. In chapter 7, Elisha tells them, tomorrow, there will be so much abundance that food will be sold below its normal value. You can't even give it away, there's going to be so much. The captain doesn't believe this. Because logically, even though there was enough rain coming down, there wouldn't be time for crops to grow. They would still starve. He was looking at the situation through his own logic. He was using his human limited logic to work his way through this. Elisha was looking at the situation through divine eyes. As I said earlier, have you ever been a scrape? Have you ever been in a tight spot? There's no way out. You know you're doomed. You know this is it. But somehow, you get it scot-free. And you say to yourself, I don't know how I got over it. I don't know how it happened. Divine intervention. Because logically, you in your mind, you might think of a way out. But something came and relief comes. And it wasn't from any logic you could calculate. But we know it was God working. See, this captain didn't have faith in God. He doubted God, and he undermined his work, and he undermined his power. And for this, he didn't see the miracle, but he wouldn't benefit from it. These verses of him seeing the miracle but not benefiting from it are repeated at the end of this section. Now, when something is repeated in Scripture, see, parchment was so expensive back then. So expensive. Every word had to be calculated. So when something is repeated in Scripture, it means it is really important. When something is repeated in Scripture, it means it is really important. So who else in Scripture defied God and therefore saw the miracle but didn't benefit from it? Moses. Moses saw the promised land. He didn't benefit from it. How many people have been told of the Lord Jesus Christ and have not believed in him? A day is coming when the miracle shall return. The whole world shall see the miracle that is Jesus Christ. But not all will benefit from it. They'll be barred from the promised land, trampled at the gate, and not allowed to be at the back of the eternity. So let's move on to the lepers. You don't need a lot of lepers. Let's not call them lepers. But I want to look at these lepers for a moment. They were outside the gate during the siege, knowing nothing about Elisha's promise of freedom. So they hadn't heard this promise before. They were outside the gate. They were out past the rent. These lepers were outside the gate of the city. Right? Not allowed to go in. A siege army were there. Catapults throwing rocks. Arrows. Attacks. These four bodies are sitting in the gate of the city the whole day. They don't know what to do. So they've had enough. And they didn't know where Elisha's promise, so they knew if they went into the city, they were going to starve or be killed. Certain death in the city. So they went to the Syrian army, possibly in the hope of a handout. Possibly somebody throw food at them and keep them away. Something. But they may well have been slaughtered too. But when they get there, the Syrians are gone. The Lord allowed the Syrians to hear the chariots of fire, to hear the angel armies on the march, and scared them, and off they went. They thought the Egyptians and the Hittites coming for them. See, I love Old Testament stories like this about war, because it shows how nervous an invading army actually is. This army was there long enough for rumors to start among the king. I hear the Egyptians are coming, I hear the Hittites are coming. I hear this coming, because they, folks, when a city is under siege, and it's under siege for months and years, that's not days and weeks, it's months and years. That's how long cities are under siege. And of course there was rumors that they may have had different armies to come and relieve them. What do we hear with Gideon and his defeated army? How they went up and smashed jars. And up they went, started killing each other. Invaders are nervous. They don't know what's going on around them. They don't know their arm. Sometimes bullies are more afraid of you than you are of them. Because they don't know who you are. And they're trying to invade on you. Back in the past. These lepers went in the Syrian camp and found it deserted. They were hungry and they ate and they drank. How did they do? Then what did they do? Did they run back to the city and say, it's all there for the taking. Come and get it. No, they didn't. They didn't. Their first instinct was for themselves. Their first priority, these people of leprosy had, was for themselves. Now, we know today that leprosy back then could have been any skin disease. It could have been eczema, it could have been psoriasis, it could have been leprosy. We know today that not all leprosy is contagious. You know, but if eczema isn't treated, then a whole poorer said, well, pussy, you know, I need to look at it and things. So when you hear lepers in the Bible, it could be any skin disease, but it made them outcasts. But even knowing they were going to live a life of punishment, their first thought was on themselves. To take the riches, the gold and the silver, and bury them. To take fine clothing. Clothing was very expensive. They had one set of clothes and that was it. And bury it. So they could sail it on. But not everybody would do business with a leper. Or if they did, they would charge extortionate rates. They would have had to leave their money over there for the person to come in. And it was like living through COVID. But look at verse 9. These people, although they were outcasts, they came to their senses. They knew what they were doing was wrong. The woman who wanted justice for eating her child, now wanted to eat the other child, did not know what she was doing was wrong. She thought what she was doing was right, because she wanted justice to eat the other child. The king wasn't far behind her. You see, these lepers, although outcasts, they may have had family and friends still in the city. Their feelings were still with those inside. They stopped thinking of themselves and started thinking of others. They carried the news of salvation back to the dying city. The dying man brought the news of life. The king did not. You see, the king was wearing a sackcloth underneath all his finery. But he was wearing it in a self-preservation, preserving manner. He was planning to save his own life. The lepers were showing their finery underneath their outer disease. They knew they were outcast. They knew they were untouchable, but yet inside, they were shown their failure. But when the king heard the news, he was suspicious. He kept the gates locked. And it was only after the messenger returned that he allowed people to come to the camp. You see, if we read through this piece of scripture, we notice how it took many twists and turns. We saw how generations of disobedience to God came to the fulfillment of many warnings of what would happen when you defy God or disobey God. The depravity of mankind will sink to lower levels. They'll sink so low and do anything to preserve their own skin, even resulting in people cannibalism. But folks, there is hope, because we have a loving, caring God. One that wants the best for us. Out of all this doom and gloom, so much he gave his son to die and to rise in the fulfillment of scripture, so we may reign with the new creation. You see, in chapter 7, verse 1, we read, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. The main thrust or the main story is not that God provided his people when they did not deserve it. Don't get that mixed up. That is not what this story is about. This story isn't about go and do what you want and God will keep providing for you. No. This story is about God fulfilling the promises he made through his prophet, Elisha. And note the emphasis on the word of God in verse 16. And the man said to the king immediately after each other in verses 17 and 18. The man of God said to the king. This piece of scripture hinges on God's word, God's promises, and God keeping his word, and God keeping his covenant. We've been singing and been praying all night and hearing about God's covenant, God's word, God's promises. The people of this city did not believe. A few among them believed, Elisha and the others. But the majority didn't believe. This scripture is about believing in God's promises. This scripture is not about self-preservation or the lepers finding the food, but on believing in the word of God. We even heard Ben talk about this morning, about we have to believe in the promises of Christ, about the new covenant. Jesus has promised he will come again. But in these dark days, people are questioning and denying the promise. And they're fulfilling what Peter said in 2 Peter 3. He states, above all, we must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming that you promised? Where is it? Folks, we are like the lepers of the gate. We will not hear when the Lord says he returns. But we will go and bring salvation to those who need it. We will go out seeking the dying man, the dying woman, bringing life to others who are dying. Eternal life. But we have found treasures, and we have found food, and we have found living waters that the people need. Not what they want, but what they need. They are bombarded by the world and telling them that they need this to worship that, to do this, to do the other. And it's all the Christian thought that everything is going wrong. When we know that sooner or later, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess, even Satan's, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when we receive this good news, we don't do what the lepers do at the start. We don't keep it to ourselves. We're not like the servant of the talents who hides the talent. We bring it to others. We know people are dying around us. We know their eternity is at stake. We know their souls are at stake. We know their lives are at stake. We bring it to others. Do we keep it to ourselves? We will be punished like the lepers in the morning. There's such an abundance of people in Creedy Hill and Antihill. But if people do not hear the word, they'll not be ready for it when it comes. And if they do not believe, they will not be prepared, and they will be trampled at the gate. We have a God that left us his word, a word of comfort and encouragement. And in our times of despair, he promises us, he reassures us, he comforts us by telling us, I will never leave you.